Acts chapter 2. Shall we read at verse 29? Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not entered into the heavens, but he himself saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Sorry, I'm making too many mistakes. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing steadfast, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now may God bless to us that portion from his own precious word. Now two things, brethren, just before I begin, that the scriptures do not say that they had all things in common. It says they had all things common. If they had all things in common, then you'd have to wear a suit like I do. And I'd have to have a car like you've got. That's having all things in common. But if we have all things common, I do not regard the things that I have as my own, if others stand in need of them. Now that was applicable to the days concerning when they were written. For they were spoiled, They were robbed. They were cast out of their houses. They lost their work. And they were just left stranded and helpless. And so if there was a oneness in Christ, that oneness would manifest itself and the need would be met by them that were able to do it. That's having all things common. You will remember that Paul gives to us a strange interpretation to the manner in the wilderness. I'm sure you wouldn't have reached the conclusion if it hadn't have been put there. But he's speaking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And he brings out an illustration of the gathering of the manna in the wilderness. They that gathered much had nothing over, and they that gathered little had no lack. And all that it means is this, that those that gathered much and more than they required, they were able to meet the need of those that weren't able to gather as much as they did require. They had all things come. And they never counted what they collected as their own. They counted it as supplying the need of those that couldn't supply it themselves. Now that is the situation. And as I say, it suited the circumstance of Acts chapter 2. We are not communists, brother and sister. They're all communists if they've got no money. But when they get some money, they'd rather be imperialists so that they can keep the money. And my brother and sister, let's be sure about this point, that God has got his testimony in every level of society. The word of God speaks of them that are rich. He speaks of them that are poor. And he speaks without condemnation to either. If a man or a woman has worked to earn what they've got, they have a right and a privilege to it. So don't let's get political, shall we? Let's remain spiritual in our outlook. And so they had all things common. And it says, and they went from house to house, breaking bread, and eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Two of my brethren from the assembly where I'm in fellowship, I suppose they'd been discussing the matter because it was a problem at that time, in relation to someone that couldn't come to the assembly, as to whether they ought to take the bread and the wine to the home and celebrate the Lord's Supper with someone that was sick. I said, there is nothing in the scriptures that makes the breaking of bread a private function. In fact, the scripture makes it quite clear, when ye come together, is not this to eat the Lord's Supper. It's an assembly responsibility, an assembly function. There is nothing vicarious in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. It doesn't make you a better Christian, but the scripture does say, as oft as you do this, you do it in remembrance of him. While you have the opportunity, my brother, my sister, to meet with the saints, to remember the Lord, then do it. Because it's to honor him and to bring a joy to his heart. The one that hung alone upon that cross now knows of thousands scattered throughout the whole of the world who with joy will meet with the saints to remember the Lord Jesus. So just those two points. It doesn't say all things in common, that we've got to have the same kind of house, we've got to have the same kind of job, we've got to have the same... No, they had all things common. And where there was a need, then those who were able recognized the responsibility in respect of that need and sought to dissolve the problem by supplying that need, counting what they have as in God's hand and to be used for God for the benefit of his people. And that we do not break bread from house to house to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. These are assembly functions. Now, brethren, you can tell how far we've got tonight then. On Sunday, last evening, we dealt with this tremendous situation of Calvary, as we pointed out, there determined in eternity past, and there in eternity to come, the song of eternity for the Lamb that was slain. The greatest work that God has ever done and that God will ever do. What God will do in eternity, I don't know. I know he'll make a new heavens and a new earth. But you know, brethren, I do like the Greek meaning of that word everlasting. It's lovely. It's unto the ages of the ages. That's what the word is. Now, if it's unto the ages of the ages, it means that God is going to be in employment throughout all the realm of eternity. All the ages of eternity, God is going to show his might, his power, his greatness, his grace, and all that he is. And is going to show it all to his people forever. Now that'll take eternity to do that, because there are no limits with God as there are no limits with eternity. And so we were bringing out the thought that here a world faced a crisis. Now is the judgment of this world, and a world was tried in the dock of divine justice and judgment. And every mouth was stopped, and the whole world guilty before God. So that if you're going to be saved, it'll not be because of what you can do to deserve it. It'll only be by the grace of God, and by that sacrifice that can ever open the doors of heaven and let you in. That's why Paul says, without Christ, without hope. Now, if there's one here that has not put personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, not just to look upon him as my Savior or anybody else's Savior, but to rest in that one as your Savior, though you're one among millions, and though you might be one that will be passed by the thousands and forgotten, there's a man at the right hand of the throne of God. He died for you if you trust him as your Savior, a personal Savior. And that's your only escape from the sentence that was passed there in relation to the world. Its mouth is stopped, and the whole world guilty before God. Now is the judgment of this world. But here we come to a second point. You'll find them in John chapter 12, as we read last evening. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And that, of course, is Satan himself. Now, I did point out one of the nights that each one of these crises, Satan himself begun them, stirred them up and raised them, and God stepped in to answer them. But here is the crisis of all crises. And now Satan has got to step in if ever that person is going to have any hope of victory at all. It must be one dead, because you never have another opportunity. But brethren, the Lord Jesus says, now shall the prince of this world, who is the same one as the prince of the power of the air, is going to be cast out. Now there's never been a person that has been able to deal with Satan. Oh, you can get the patience of a Job, and a Job will endure it. But not even a Job can put Satan under his feet and triumph. There's only one that can do that. He shall bruise his head. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. Now God has had to deal personally with every crisis that Satan raised up. But when we come to this crisis, God never needs to deal personally with Satan anymore. He's been cast out. So that we can receive the exhortation, human beings, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We can listen to the account and read the account of war in heaven. Michael with his hosts against Satan and his hosts. And Michael prevails and casts Satan into the earth. I can go on a bit further and see a nameless angel with a chain in his hand to bind that old serpent, the devil and Satan, and cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And he'll succeed in doing it until we come to the very end of time and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Calvary has decided the issue. An angel can deal with Satan. A human being can triumph over Satan. And the lake of fire is sure to receive him. And that for all eternity, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's a tremendous thing, brother. Though the world has been brought to judgment and pronounced guilty, Satan has been brought to Calvary. And the battle has been fought. The victory has been won. Satan has been bruised under the heel of the seed of the woman. And God will no more need to deal with him personally. Satan is a defeated foe. His pathway right away from the prince of the power of the air is going to be down, 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 down all the way. There's no hope of his triumph. Now, brethren, there in 6 brief hours at Calvary, God brought the whole world to judgment, gave all the evidence, pronounced the verdict. And there in those brief hours at Calvary, the battle was fought and the victory was won. And Satan has been cast out, and God never needs to deal with him personally anymore. But then we got the third one, and it's if I be lifted up. As though everything depended upon him. If a world was being judged, then it was brought to the dock. Whether it liked it or not, the evidence was going to be read, the verdict was going to be pronounced, and there the sentence of death was given. A world hadn't got a say in the matter. Satan may be stronger, gathers all his forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, bring all his forces and all his power together. The Lord Jesus will contend with that one as the great enemy of Jehovah, tread him under his feet and bring him down. But Satan had to gather his forces. He had to get everything and all his strength together. He had to fight the battle whether he wanted to or not. He had to do it. But when I come to Christ, nobody made it. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. That wondrous victory of Calvary, and that contemptuous position of shame, was all the decision of the Christ of God. I come to do as I will, O my God. So please remember, brother and sister, you've got a Savior that really wanted to save you, no matter what the cost was. He was ready to save you, and bless God. He has, and once saved, he'll keep for all eternity. And so he has the power to draw all men unto him. Yes, he's going to draw some here. Yes, when the Lord comes. But he's going to draw some here, and they'll stand at the great white throne. But there won't be a single person that the Christ of God hasn't drawn. All men unto me. So, my friend, tonight, whether you belong to Christ, you'll be glad. You're going to see him. You're going to meet him. But I'll tell you this, if you haven't trusted Christ, you're still going to meet him. And you're going to meet him as your judge. And so he has that prerogative of judging. Now, the best that they could do, the loving hands, they took him down from the cross, and there, according to Isaiah 53, they laid him in a new sepulchre wherein never man was laid. And here is that blessed one buried. Doesn't say according to the scriptures, because there's only one reference to him being buried. But that's the best they could do. They took him down from the cross. They brought the spices and the clean linen. And there they lovingly and with tender hands, they laid him in that new tomb. And the door was shut. They couldn't do another thing. But brother, God could do a lot more than that. And on the third day, God raised him from among the dead ones. And he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Well, one can have an hallucination, can't they? Aye, maybe two or three. But I tell you this, you can't deceive 500 people at once, can you? And here they were. They saw that man. 500 brethren at once. They saw the print of the nails in his hands and his feet. Now, brother, I don't know whether you belong to my good brethren who believe the Lord Jesus hasn't got the marks of Calvary now. I know some will say that now in his resurrection power, he doesn't wear or bear the marks of Calvary anymore. Now, I don't believe that to be true, because in Revelation chapter 5, John turns and he sees a young lamb as it had been freshly slain. The slain lamb still got the mark of Golgotha. And so God raised him from the dead. and by many infallible proofs, I'd love to have known those, he proved himself alive. And there, their hearts were encouraged. Their hearts were strengthened. The one that they'd trusted, the one that they'd borne in shame, that one was raised with glory. And 40 days afterward, God took him up to heaven. Now there's a miracle, white brethren. How long does this, or how far up does this earth's atmosphere reach outside the earth? How far up? I've forgotten my science days. But I do know this. They can only get so far up. And then they've got to wear a kind of suiting that will enable them to go out of this earth's atmosphere right up to the moon. They've got to have something whereby they can adjust themselves to a different kind of condition, or else they're as good as dead. My Lord never wore anything like that. No. You see, my brother, my sister, Adam had a physical body. When the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he had a spiritual body. He could defy the laws of gravity, and he could go up and up and up, and the laws of gravity had no claim upon that blessed person, and that one could go up and up beyond the limits of the atmosphere, up, right up to the very throne of God. He's not dependent upon natural laws. He has a spiritual body, and he's Lord of all. My brother, don't bother about it. Don't bother about it, how you're going to get up there, past the moon and all the rest of it. Don't bother. We're going to have a body like unto his own glorious body that will be beyond all the claims of natural laws. And up he goes, the triumphant one. Well, he's gone up into heaven, and according to Hebrews 1, he has sat down upon the right hand of the majesty on high. No priest in this period could ever do it. Once only on the day of atonement he could go in. But before that day had finished, he had to come out and start all over again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, after he had made purification for sins, sat down upon the right hand of the majesty on high. He never needed to come out and do it all again. Once in the end of the age, he appeared. He's done that. And the very fact that my Lord, he sat there upon the right hand of the majesty on high, is the proof that his work of sacrifice is finished, and that all that rely upon that sacrifice, once and for all time offered, they stand accepted in the beloved, complete, perfect, and assured of acceptance. That's where we are. Now, brethren and sisters, after the Lord Jesus had gone up to heaven, or before the Lord Jesus had gone up to heaven, he told them to abide at Jerusalem. And he would pray the Father, and he would send a comforter. Now you know who the Paraclete is. Another comforter. Did you know, brethren, that you've got two? Did you know that? Well, have a look at 1 John chapter 2. And Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. That word advocate is paraclete, the comforter. So that there in the very presence of God, I've got a comforter that ever lives to make intercession for me, no matter my condition. And a comforter up there in heaven, and I've got a comforter down here in the earth, and he shall send another comforter. Now nobody in all the purposes of God from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of time is so favored and so blessed that we have one on our behalf, the comforter, in the presence of God. And we have one on our behalf in the presence of a world, our comforter. Then why should I ever be, since such a God is mine? Do you believe it's real, brethren? Or just a story in the book? Well, you ought to behave as though it is real, because it is real. And so he goes, and he prays, and there they are gathered in the upper room, and then there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Then the tongues of fire, they come and rest upon them. Then there's a language that they've never spoken before, and they realize that the promise of the Spirit of God has been fulfilled. He's here. If the Lord Jesus undertakes the responsibility of looking after the work of God while he's here, then the Spirit of God undertakes the responsibility of looking after the work of Christ while he is here. And he's the Lord, the Spirit, and he's the one that looks after this great work until Christ comes and the Spirit hands over, just like the servant handed Rebecca over to Isaac in Genesis 24. And so the Spirit of God is coming. And here's the mighty rushing of wind. Here's the power. Our brother and sister, we talk about being baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't baptize anybody. Have you got it? We are baptized in the Spirit. There is only one person that baptizes, and he is the risen Christ. Behold, I baptize in water. That's the word, with water. I baptize in water, but there cometh one after me that shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And so we are baptized in the Holy Ghost. And there begins the unity, the oneness of the church, which is his body. Now, my brother, my sister, another point. You may think I'm a bit itching out, you know, to cut the threads. There is only one baptism in the Spirit, and that was in Acts chapter 2. When you trusted the Lord Jesus, you were not baptized in the Spirit. One baptism. That's where the body was formed. And then everybody is added to the church. Now remember that. So you don't wait to be baptized by the Spirit. And to prove that you're baptized by the Spirit, you can speak with other tongues. All this is contrary to the Scriptures. When the Spirit is brought into the picture, and the risen Christ baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The church is formed. One body, one church, baptized in one Spirit. Now get hold of that. If you'd like an illustration, they were all baptized unto Moses and in the Red Sea. Did he only mean those that went through the Red Sea that were baptized unto Moses? Or did it mean all those that were born in the land, in the wilderness as well? There was one baptism, brother and sister, and that included them all, everybody. And being baptized in one Spirit includes all, away from Pentecost to when the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall come. We were all baptized in the Holy Spirit into one body. And I belong to that body. And I was baptized in the Holy Spirit into that one body. Now please get hold of it. So that here something completely new has begun that has no reference at all in the Old Testament. The prophets were unable to speak a word about it because they didn't know. But here now is something happening. The Spirit of God is coming with power and with authority. And he's, or rather the risen Christ is baptizing them in the Spirit. And here is the body of Christ brought into reality. But then, of course, the fire came upon them. That's for service. That's for service. Now listen, brethren. We have the ability of a unity, and we have the ability of a service. And that happened at Gethsemane, and it's never been changed from then till now. That's all that you require, and all that is necessary. But, well, perhaps we'd better leave that. But that's how the church came into being. Because the Spirit of God was sent, the risen Christ baptized them in the Spirit and gave them power to work. And their one body in the Lord, they were able to function in this great, unique work. Now, another thing is this. Brethren, prophecy ended there, and it can never start again until this work is finished. And this is the reason. Prophecy has no place until the first fruits are gathered. Will you get that? So that before they went in to take the harvest, then the sickle was put in, and the handful was taken and waved before the Lord. That was God's portion. Before men could take anything, God had his portion. It was the portion of the first fruits. My brother, my sister, the harvest of this world is going to be great, a number that no man can number as far as the redeemed are concerned. But I'm going to tell you this. That number will not be seen, that number will not be known until the first fruits of the redeemed are brought into the presence of the risen Christ. Now who is the one that has the right to the first fruits? Who has the right? I'll tell you, brother and sister. It's always the one that has done the work that has the right to the first fruits. Now overall, God is the great architect of this work of salvation. So as far as God is concerned, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. That's God's portion from among the dead ones, for he's done the work, the architect of all this work. But here's the one that brought the work to a reality, right from his birth to his sacrifice upon the cross. He's the one that's done it. And the one that has done the work has the right to the first fruits. And brother and sister, the full prophecy can run its course to completion. The Christ of God gathers the first fruits first. And so a kind of first fruits unto him. Isn't that lovely? The full prophecy can run its course. I belong to that company exclusively Christ. I belong to the one that has done the work, the first fruits of them that believe. So there we are. So we are different again, aren't we? First of all, we come into being after Christ died, was buried, raised again, and the Spirit of God had come. The risen Christ baptized me in the Holy Ghost and has bestowed gifts upon me and empowered me to be able to do what he wants me to do. That's where I begin as a part of this great church, which is his body. And the next is this, at Pentecost. This blessed one begins his work of gathering his first fruits. They're his before prophecy can start. Now that's the unique position of the church, brother. Then give God thanks, will you now? Don't take it for granted. And don't be so miserable you trust in Christ alone. When the Christ of God had you in heart and in his mind, and looked upon you, and took you out of a perishing world, a part of his first fruits, as the mark of his labor and the travail of his soul. There he is. Now, brethren, we've had a look at one or two points that show the distinction, that it has nothing to do with the old covenant, the Old Testament, but it's completely new, and only John the Baptist has spoken about this baptism, and only the Christ of God knew anything about it being the first fruits. Now, there are some they'd like to tell us that the work today is just a prolongation of Israel. It's God still working with the nation of Israel. Now, brother, it is not. And this work has got nothing to do with the nation of Israel. You remember, for instance, the Lord Jesus, turning to that nation, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but ye would not. Therefore, your house is left desolate unto you, until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And that's what Israel will get their blessing. But they were rejected before Christ died upon the cross. Reject. When Peter started to preach by the Spirit of God, charging that nation with the murder of God's Son, the Spirit of God convicted them mightily of that they'd done, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins," and so on. And Peter says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." They had to come out from that nation. He was untaught, he was mischievous, he was condemned of murder. He stood charged with the blood of Christ. And if you want to be saved, then you've got to come away. You've got to come out of that nation, because it stands under the judgment and the condemnation of God. So the church can't be a continuation of Israel, can it? When Israel is standing under the judgment of God, and all that wanted to be saved, I, the majority of them Jews, the rest of them proselytes, because it was the feast of Pentecost. Here they are, though they knew the ritual of the days of the old economy, it wasn't enough. God had rejected them, pronounced them guilty and under judgment. And if you want to be saved, you've got to disassociate yourself from that nation and what it's guilty of. You've got to repent of it. You've got to turn your back upon that that was done. And you've got to come and trust the one that you condemned, if you want your sins to be forgiven, and if you want to be right with heaven. And if you turn to Acts chapter 15, it's James that's speaking, a great character, James, and he's speaking of the house or the tabernacle of David, which is fallen in ruins. So that here, from the royal point of view, from the sacrificial point of view, from the national point of view, that nation has been rejected and put upon one side. And at Pentecost, God has become a new work. So be clear on that point, brother and sister, now won't you? It's got nothing to do with what went before. So it's got nothing to do with the prophecies that have gone before. It's a completely new work from Pentecost to the rapture, when the Lord will call his people home. Now, brethren, I'd like to say this. The companies of God's people, they can be spoken of in two respects. They can be spoken of, broadly speaking, as the church of God. Now, when we use that term, more often than not, there's one or two exceptions, as there always are in these things. More often than not, if it's the church of God, it's got the local church in view. But when we read of the church of Christ, my church, which is his body, we're speaking of the universal church, if I may use that term. I don't like it, but you know what I mean, don't you? It means everyone that has trusted Christ. My brother, it doesn't matter what denomination you are. If you've trusted Christ, you belong to the church, which is his body. But that does not necessarily mean that you belong to the church of God, the local testimony in any given place. Now, my brother, my sister, we have much to tell us about the church, which is his body, but we have a lot more to tell us about the local assembly and the behavior of that assembly and how we ought to conduct ourselves. Now, this is no criticism, because you'll have to admit, the majority of you, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. If you've only trusted Christ and stopped there, then you're just standing on the front door, and you don't know what lies beyond it. My brother and my sister, it's good to belong to the local church. Now when you turn, have a look at the Corinthians, have a look at the Colossians, have a look at them all. And there are very, very few Ephesians might bring you into the church, which is his body, the universal church. But the others, they're occupied with the local assembly. Now please, my brother, when we read together, and this is the word of God now, and you conform to the word of God, as you had to conform to the word of God if you wanted to be saved. You'll conform to the word of God now if you want to live in his pleasure and his delight. They that gladly received his word. Is that scriptural? That's the preaching of the gospel. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Is that spiritual? Above 3,000 souls were baptized that day. Have a look there and you'll find that Ethiopian eunuch. He was baptized there in the desert. It's scriptural. That's why you'll get the explanation of it in Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, and elsewhere. The explanation of baptism. But it goes on. Not just enough to believe the gospel and to go on and be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not just a case I know who I have believed, but I know what I have believed. And I like to be able to give chapter and verse for my position as a Christian among the Christians. And I want to be able to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of this book. Now, my brother, I beg of you, for your own soul's sake, and for your own blessing, and for your own peace, and for your own spiritual safety, then get to know the pattern that God has made by his Spirit in the book, and seek to walk in the light as he is in the light. And you'll have fellowship the one with the other. So I leave that with you. Perhaps you won't like me so much now after saying that. But I'm not sorry for saying it, because it's the word of God. So if you want to abide by the truth, you'll have to come back to this book. And that apostle's doctrine, you'll find it explained there in the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And to disobey the apostles' doctrine is to disobey the authority of the risen, glorified Christ. Now, you wouldn't want to do that, would you know? But perhaps you hadn't thought about it like that. But now you do know about it. Then see to it, my brother and my sister, you walk according to the book. I'm going to say something else. The Lord Jesus gives us this assurance, or he gives us a lot of assurances in relation to the church. He says this, on this rock I will build my church. Now he's the builder. And they don't have a committee. And they don't have a synod. And they don't have a company coming together to argue whether a woman ought to be a preacher or not. They don't. Christ is building his church. He's the builder. And he's got the pattern of it all. Now listen. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now my brethren, you may get the impression that that means that the gates of hell can come storming against you with all its power, and there leave the gates of the church shattered in ruins, and just being able to be delivered but almost lost. My brother, when Christ is speaking, he's not talking about the church being on the defensive. He's talking about the church being on the offensive. But it's the church on the offensive. There in the power of a risen, glorified Christ, not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. As the church moves on in its offensive, in the preaching of its gospel, in its testimony concerning Christ, not even all the forces of the wicked one, nor all the power under his control, can withstand the testimony of the church. It'll go on to success. So, brother and sister, away with that idea that you've just got to hold on to it. You've just got to hold on to it. My brother, you've got to be on the offensive. You're not in any case at all of having to turn back. You keep on going back. He that putteth his hand to the plow and turneth back is not worthy. Not worthy. Come, my brother. Let's get on with the work, shall we? Trusting in that man that has triumphed glory. So here's a company of people indwelt by the Spirit of God, with one who's conqueror over all, sat upon the throne. And this one has given a promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now be careful. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. He doesn't say that, because that's wrong. But he does say this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But brother and sister, it's quite possible that your lives don't agree with the character that is named there. And when you meet together, but you're not meeting in his name, and you're not honoring the character of the one that died to save you. You're just coming together because it's a meeting night, and somebody has got to be there. My brother, my sister, that isn't right. You come with a life that bears the dignity of the man of Calvary, the man at God's right hand. You come and you're not ashamed of that one who is not ashamed to call us brethren. We come gathered in his name. And where we're ready to identify ourselves with him in our lives, and according to his word, he says, there am I in the midst of them. I tell you, it makes a difference when he's in the midst, doesn't it? My, they knew whether the Lord was there or not. They knew. And the assembly ought to know as well. Now, I'm keeping a bit long because I've only got three more nights after tonight. Look, yes, this church has been formed. There in its collective aspect, the church of Christ, the church which is his body, the local aspect, the local gathering, the church of God. Now, my brother and sister, we are not a conglomeration. We don't decide a matter and then put all the votes in the hat. No, we've got a better decision in this book. Now, my brother, my sister, Are you a man? You're a lovely woman. He invited me to supper after a meeting. You're a farmer. And I went. And after supper he said, I'd like you to come and see my daughter. Now, he knew I was married, so he had no intentions in view. But I never knew he had a daughter. I knew he had four sons, and they were older than what I was. And I said, yes, I'd like to meet your daughter. And so he took me out of the house and across the farmyard onto another little place. And when he opened the door, it was sparsely furnished, very tidy and very neat. And just right across from the door, there was a cot. Now, his wife was 83, and he was 79. So, God. And I looked at him. The tears just were running down his cheeks. And when we went up to the cot, we looked. And she was about sobbing. And a body almost, a head almost as big as a body. And he just went. He said, she's 35 years old. That object that had been the joy of his heart, after four great boisterous lads had been born in the hill, a girl here, come into the family. What a joy she must have been. But that joy became the deepest sorrow of his heart. She was alive. She belonged to the family. But completely useless. My brother, my sister, if they cut this hand off, by the grace of God I could still live. But I couldn't do as much as what I could if that hand still stayed on. They could cut off this leg, and I could live, but not as easily as I could with it on. My brother, the church can do its work, whether you work or not. But it can work a lot better if you have it to work. Have you done it? There's not a person in this hall tonight for what the risen Christ hasn't given a gift to. He giveth to all men severally as he will. Every one of us have got a gift. And it's my responsibility before my Lord to exercise that gift and seek to accomplish that gift as I'm able by the Spirit of God. For what I'm able to do can be a benefit and a blessing to the local assembly to which I belong and to the furtherance of the gospel out there in a world. Now you have as much responsibility, my brother, as what I've got. And every one of us will give account at the judgment seat of Christ. And so here in the local assembly, the Apostle Paul can speak about the gifts as he brings out to us there in the first epistle to the Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Please don't be bothering about the gift of tongues. Don't be bothering about the gift of healings. Don't be thinking about the charismatic. My brother and sister, they were taken away at the end of apostolic era. That's where they belong. They belong to the introduction of a new work that God was doing. We know that this is the work of God. And all that introduction has been taken away. But there are gifts that abide with the ship. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, there are gifts for the building up, for the encouragement, for the strengthening of the body. The local assembly, all that which is the body of Christ. But you've got a responsibility in it as much as I am. So I think there ought to be a prayer in your heart, don't you? It's that one that Saul of Tarsus prayed. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I was telling one of my young friends here, they can be little plagues, they won't let me alone at all. And how do you know what God wants you to do? Now it sounds hard, doesn't it? But it's as easy as easy. I'll tell you how to find out. Show God that you're willing to do anything. Maybe it's just visiting the sick. Perhaps it's just giving a gospel leaflet. Perhaps it's just talking to that person. Perhaps, sister, it might be just scrubbing the floor for somebody or running an errand. Whatever it is. Show God that you're willing to do it. And you'll discover it's not doors that are being opened. You'll discover that it's doors that are being shut. And you shut the door upon that one. And you shut the door upon that one. Until there's one door standing wide open. And you'll hear him say, "This is the way. Walk in it." And you'll keep on doing it. Quite easy, isn't it? But you've got to show him that you're willing to do anything. And then where he's got the willing heart, then there'll be the service that you'll be ready to do. It's 9:30. I apologize for keeping you late. But you can see there's so much. And I trust that God will bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Amen. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence and in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless our meditation in thy word. Write these things in our heart, we pray. Burden our hearts with these things. In relation to our responsibility to our risen Lord, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming, but that we may be able to give account to him at that day. So we ask for a retentive memory. We ask for the ability and the desire to ponder these things again. And just bring them alongside our own heart's responsibility and give to us that desire, that willingness, that readiness to do what thou wouldst have us do. We thank thee for the help. We pray now as we make our ways home that thou wilt keep us in the way that we go. Preserve us from anything that could hurt or harm. And to thee, we will give all the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.